88.
Verse 4.
Second Peter 1, verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Today seems to have more conscious of what kind of air they breathe, what kind of water they drink. I'm speaking about the Western world. What's in their food? You go food shopping, everybody's looking at these labels. Not that we should be careless about how we treat our bodies, but corruption doesn't come from the ocean or from the dirt or from the air or from the water. It comes from these fallen natures that became our portion, as we heard in the address today, from disobedience. The government of God has come upon us. And so men are born with a fallen nature. And that's where the corruption comes from. And the world has kind of systematized that corruption to accommodate it, to feed it, to make it easier to be carried out. The world lies in the wicked one. And so I suppose in our verse 4 at the end, as we had in the previous reading, the reference to the divine nature here, it seems to be practical. The carrying out of that new life that we have practically, but then it's having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So before we get into all of these virtues to display in our new life, we have that familiar pattern in Scripture: cease to do evil, learn to do well. I think it's in 1 Peter chapter 2, similar pattern. Laying aside, verse 1, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, which might grow thereby. So there is a ceasing from things, a turning away from things, and then you might say the deck is cleared for us to go forth with diligence in the positive things that are appropriate for our new life.
A question on that verse. So I've looked at it before. It seems to me connected with 1 Peter 1 and verse 23. I'll just start in verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit, really born of water and the Spirit, and there's a cleansing aspect of that work of the Spirit of God introducing a new life unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Now we have a capacity to love we didn't have before with that new life. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, which our natural birth in this world was exactly that, corruptible. We were born with a corrupted life, corruptible seed. But this is not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so my question is, that we might be partakers of the divine nature, we have that new life and all of its lovely features, but it's past tense, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Is that a reference? Is the having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust the fact of our being born of incorruptible seed? Or is it in the participation in a practical way of that divine nature that we participate in because we are born of God of incorruptible seed? If I'm not making my question clear, please ask. What I'm wondering is it past tense, having escaped because we were born of incorruptible seed? If there's not an answer, we can pass over. It's just something I've wondered about.
I'd like to go back to the first part of verse 4. I don't think we've commented much about it. The exceeding great and precious promises. Then it says that by these, those promises, ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. What are these exceeding great and precious promises? Maybe we can focus on them. I mean, the scripture is full of promises. I'd like to suggest one that I think is very characteristic of the time that we are in, is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice in John 14, the Lord Jesus made that promise to his disciples as before he went to the cross. And he says in John 14, verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you. At that time, the Spirit of God was in the Lord Jesus, and he was with the disciples, but not in the disciples yet, because it was only consequent on redemption, price being paid, that the Holy Spirit could take his residence in them. But it says at the end of verse 17, and shall be, that's future, in you. So, consequent on redemption, the Spirit of God to be in us. I'll go just over to chapter 16, where he comments on the Spirit of God too. Verse 7, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. There's that promise. In verse 13, he says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Oh, brethren, I don't think we grasp fully the incredible blessing of the Spirit of God dwelling in us. I must say, brethren, like I mentioned this morning, being with our dear Latin brethren, there's things that are evident by not merely teaching, but by experience. There was a brother in the south of Bolivia who, when he got saved, he did not know how to read. But his intense desire to be able to read God's word, he taught himself how to read. And he was very gifted in giving the word in the Quechua Indian language. But I just marveled as I listened to him minister the word. A brother that had no education at all, ministering the word in that way. And when you look at the scriptures, you see Peter, who was a fisherman, who was not lettered, but he preaches on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 were saved. What was that due to? The Spirit of God in him. And I don't think we really grasp that properly. The wonderful privilege of having God, the Holy Spirit, dwell in us who believe. It's an incredibly wonderful, precious promise. Do we really grasp it? I have to say for myself, I don't think so. But it is wonderful, and there's no limitation in what he can do, how he can teach us, and how he can guide us, brethren. And I have to say that many times I have not followed his impulses in my own life. Remember specifically, one time the Lord told me, go speak to that man. He was an employee of the hospital where I was working, and he was a supervisor, and I shied away from it, thinking, as a supervisor, you got to watch how you talk to him. Give him the gospel. Twice the Lord gave me that impulse, and I didn't obey. And it was just a matter of a few moments later, he got pinched between two trucks and he died. You can imagine how I felt, brethren. God is in us, in that Holy Spirit. He impulses, it gives the impulse, the direction. And I just want to encourage, especially our young people, to learn to be sensitive as to the presence and power of the Spirit of God. There we have those precious promises in John's gospel about the Spirit of God dwelling in us. May the Lord help us to be obedient, like it says in 1 Corinthians 5, quench not the Spirit. In Ephesians 4, it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by which you are sealed into the day of redemption. And Ephesians 5, it says, be filled with the Spirit. I must say, brethren, I don't know if I've ever met a person that I really felt was filled with the Spirit. But I don't know that I'm the judge of those matters either, so I leave that with the Lord. But I say, it's something that we need to be exercised. It's an exhortation given to us. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. You're filled with wine, you're going to show it by the way you talk and by the way you walk. If you're filled with the Spirit, you will show it by the way you talk and by the way you walk. And brethren, it should be evident, because the Spirit of God is given to us who believe. I think it's an incredibly wonderful, precious promise. I know there's a lot of other promises in Scripture, and we need to perhaps mention those too. I leave it open, brethren. Exceeding great and precious promises.
I was going at the last meeting that J&D has gracious and precious promises. Israel
and they crossed the wilderness, were headed to the promised land. All their promises that they looked for fulfillment of were connected with this earth, but our promises are not connected with this earth. So in that sense, they're the greatest and most precious promises.
Adam was built, created by God, and in his original condition, we call him innocent. But he had a nature which could be corrupted. And when he sinned, his nature was spoiled. And at that point, he had what we call today a sinful nature. It was corrupted. And because of what he was, he had no capacity, he had no power to control it. He was not so given to do so. And man struggled throughout the whole of the Old Testament. God gave him a set of rules that if he kept them, he would be called righteous and he would be allowed to live. And there wasn't a single person in the Old Testament that is still living today. Not one was able to do. He didn't have really the capacity to do. And God was teaching man that he could not. And so he introduced the law as part of his teaching of man until the Christ came. And when the Lord Jesus came, there was the ultimate test and conflict between himself and Satan. And the question was, could Satan corrupt him? Even if tested all the way to the cross, would he submit? Satan tempted him multiple times. And each time he was perfectly obedient under the rules of the law and quoted scripture to him as to why he would not accede to what Satan wanted him to do. He then goes to the cross to bear our sins and, in addition, the question of our nature, that corrupted nature, it says in Second in Corinthians, he was made sin for us. That is, he suffered under the hand of God, not only for what we did, but what we were in our beings, in our nature. And when the work of the cross was done, God properly, righteously raised him from the dead in that perfect, uncorruptible, proven uncorruptible nature which he had. And as a consequence, it was a delight to the heart of God and a delight to his Son. As soon as the Lord Jesus got to glory in that resurrection character of life, God said, now I can do what I want. I'm going to give to those who are my children, I'm going to give them his life. And what kind of a life is it? It's an absolutely proven, uncorruptible life that he has given to us. And further than that, he has sealed us with the Holy Spirit that is the power of the life that we have been given. And so scripture says, thanks be unto God, which has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in connection with that victory, it says he hath annulled him. That is, he has annulled the power of Satan over us who have that life. Oh, so we now live a perfect life? No. No, we have the capacity, but
we still have Adam's fallen nature in us. We still have a corruptible nature in us. But we are no longer have to live under the power of it, because the victory has been won for us. And as a consequence, God gives us the exhortations to live the life I've given you by the Spirit of power to live it. The desire is in the life, but the power of that life is in the Spirit to do, and consequently there are constant, Paul's epistles develop this truth far more than Peter here. He just builds on the fact of it. Just for a moment, go to Hebrews chapter 8 to get a little more of the thought that Peter is using here. It's Paul that really brings out the teaching much more detail. So he says in Romans chapter 8, after he's explained the law and the flesh and the power of the flesh over us and so on, so he says already, verse 23, what he had prior to the knowledge of the truth, I saw another law in my members. Well, in verse 22 of chapter 7, I delight in the law of the Lord after the inward man. There's another word, the inward man. The inner character of his being was that divine life. And he says, I see another law in my members. What's that? Oh, he still had the flesh in him. And so we call that, sometimes we call it the flesh instead of the old nature. More accurately, what Scripture calls it. Warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Oh, here he recognizes the victory we've been talking about. I thank God. How has he done it? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And then he explains it further in chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Before God, I'm in Christ Jesus, and he sees me that way. But I also, Christ Jesus is in me. Both truth. Both are truths. And Christ Jesus lives in me. By the life that he has given me, his life. So he says, those who are in Christ Jesus who walk, now how am I walking? Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's the character of life that Bob was speaking to us about. If I live it out practically that way, why? Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free at liberty from the power that corruptible life that's still, character that's still in me, from the law of sin and death. So then he goes on, and I'll stop at that point, and develops it. But what he says to me is, listen, you gotta live it. Because if you allow the flesh to have its place, you're going to live like you used to live. And you're not going to enjoy the power and the liberty of the Spirit for you. And in our chapter, we haven't got to it yet, but Peter, on the practical side, without giving the doctrine of it, says, verse 9, but he that lacketh these things, the ones we've just been talking about, the virtue that we have in the life of Christ, well, if you're not walking in those things, then you lack it, you're blind, you can't see, and it's a believer. You've forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. That's not an unbeliever, that's not a professor, that's a real believer in Christ. He's going to be in heaven, but he's acting like he was the old man, only that was working in him. So he says, he hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins.
Good question, Steve. So there are promises, there are multiple, brethren. I'd just like to mention one other promise that I think is very significant in the Christian life. And going back to John's Gospel, chapter 14 again. The wonderful promise of his coming again. Chapter 14 and verse 3. Always tell them that in my Father's house, in verse 2, are many mansions or abodes. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, here's the promise, I will come again. That hasn't been fulfilled yet, brethren. And receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Wonderful promise of his coming. Oh, brethren, to live in the reality of knowing that at any moment we may hear the shout, that assembling shout, and the trumpet sounding, and be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. To live in the reality and the enjoyment of that, brethren. And it really has its effect on us practically. You know how sometimes we get upset and we let words out of our mouth that are not really proper for a Christian. And at that moment, the Lord gives us the call. How are we going to meet up with the Lord? Brethren, it's something that purifies us if we live in the enjoyment of the fact at any moment we might be caught up to see the Lord Jesus face to face. I try to think about it. It's so incredibly wonderful. I cannot express what am I going to do that first moment I see him. I don't know, brethren. It just really searches my heart. And it's something that is characteristic of this time frame that we are here. We are only pilgrims and strangers here. We look to exit planet Earth at any moment. He said, I will come again. That's a promise. Exceeding great and precious promise. I know there are others, but Lord, help us, brethren.
John chapter 17 and verse 24. There's something very special and very precious about the promise, I will come again. Here we have the Lord Jesus in prayer to his Father in anticipation of right at the point of going to the cross. And so in John 17, in his prayer to his Father, he says, verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Here's the Son, and I almost the only place I know of in Scripture where he ever says, I will. We think of him as the man and often say to ourselves, well, we're taught we're not supposed to have a will of our own. We're supposed to be perfectly submissive and obedient to the will of God. And we are. That's true. And he was the perfect man who was perfect and obedient and submissive at every step of his life. Father, I delight to do thy will, and found his joy in that obedience. But here in a very personal, careful relation with his Father, he expresses himself, Father, I will what? That those you've given me would be with me where I am. We know that his will and the Father's will were in perfect harmony, and so he could turn around and say to us, I will come again. What a wonderful expression of the heart of the Father and the Son in perfect harmony with that desire before the world was ever created that we would be with them together and have fellowship together with them forever.
I'd like to share some things that were helped to me in connection with them. With these things we're to add, it's not something we need to go out and get and add. Being possessors of that life of Christ, it came with every beautiful feature and characteristic of that life. Not one was missing. They're all there. But in you and I, they're in development. And it's not either that, well, first I focus on this one, and when I get this one down, then I go to the next one and focus on that in my life, and when I get that down, then I go to the next one. No. There is a moral order in which these things which we are to add are given to us. There is a moral order. One flows to the next. But it's like, have you ever seen those time lapses of like a rosebud opening? It's this tight, hard little bud. Every single petal that you will see when it's fully open is there. Every single one. But it needs to open. It needs to develop. And slowly it opens. Is it first just one petal and then the next? No, the entire bud unfolds at once, and yet you really see the outer petals first as it opens and opens and more to the middle. But all of them are opening at once. They're all in development at the same time. But they have an order. There's the outer and then the inner, and it goes in and in. There is an order to them. But they all develop and they all unfold at once. And so for you and I, possessors of that life, all those lovely features are in development and they all unfold like that flower. But they're in a perfect order around that stem. And so that was a help to me with this. It's not something you got to go out and get and add. It's something you have and you need to develop it. And it's not like just one first, when I get that down, go on to the next. No, it's all open at once.
It uses that word, diligence, doesn't it?
Giving all diligence. And it's repeated in verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence. So, what does that mean? It means that we need to put our attention to it, doesn't it?
Nice to see how it's in the translation where it says, in your faith have also virtue, in virtue knowledge, and so on. So as you said, it's not something we focus on one and then we move on to the next, or that we can point to and say, well, I'm up to this point in my life. That's kind of missing the point of it. It's almost as if the apostle was saying, have faith, but don't forget virtue, and don't forget this also, and don't forget the next one.
Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. A well-known scripture in the New Testament that speaks of, as we would say in American slang, getting after it.
being diligent. You know, our thoughts are influenced by seeing all you guys sit up here in the front. And it reminds me of the advice we got when we were young to read the book of Proverbs, a chapter a day. You can go through the month. Some months you got to double up a little with 30, 31, but over and over again, because they told us Proverbs was the young man's book. Guess how many times it refers to diligent in Proverbs? Do you know? Any of you guys, how many times? You got these little computers in your pocket, but they probably should stay in your pocket. But I think it's 10 times, maybe 12, diligent. How many times the opposite, slothful? 10 or 12 times. A sluggard, I think half a dozen times. It's a repeated theme in the practical life of a child of God. And so it is interesting, isn't it, that when the Lord called his disciples, in general, they weren't sitting around. Now, Nathanael was different. There was something going on in his soul that was deep and ponderous, and the Lord touched it in John 1. But generally, these guys were in their family business, and they were cleaning nets, hauling nets, fishing, and all the rest. They were busy in natural things, diligent. And as the older brothers also used to say, first that which is natural, afterward that which is spiritual. So look to the Lord to be diligent in your practical life. And as you get older, the same in your spiritual life, so that you can profit thereby and avoid being turned aside in lethargy.
We read Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. So when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, than an heir of God through Christ. I think this passage goes very well with what we're talking about, especially taking a hold of this thought. This is something I've known for a very long time, but didn't, it was a head knowledge, but somewhat recently the thought came into my head, I am a son of God by adoption. And all these promises, they're all inheritances that God wants to give us as sons, and it's easy to be stuck in the mindset of, I am a sinner, as what was said before, I'm a sinner saved by grace, but the truth is I'm more than that. I am a son of God by adoption, by the work of Jesus Christ. And his Spirit is in me. And as it says in Romans chapter 6, reckon these things as true.
6, verse 11.
Cool. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckoning or recognizing that these things are true is the key to escaping that Romans 7 state of willing to do good but not having the performance to do good. But recognizing that the laying hold of it for yourself, that the work is finished and I am a son of God by adoption. And so these things that he has promised to me, he'll be faithful to provide.
One said, in the beginning of his end, ask your soul. It really struck me. Sometimes you know something and then a person expresses it and it just strikes you because it's expressed with such clarity. And I wish I could express it the way he did. It was Bill Prost, actually, who said it. But it was something along the lines of, every practical exhortation we find in the Word of God for the believer is based on what we already possess in Christ and not in view of what we in view of obtaining something. So every practical exhortation that we have as believers in the Word of God is based on what we already possess in Christ, not in view of obtaining something. Christianity for centuries has been preaching a doctrine where if we work at something, we're going to gain something, gain favor with God, gain our salvation, gain this or gain that. But it is completely backwards. Every practical exhortation we have as believers is based on what we already possess in Christ.
He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So another little aspect of that, Jared, the believer's capabilities are equal to his responsibilities because he has equipped us to live up to our responsibilities.
There's seven things that we are told to add to faith. First thing is virtue. What is that? Somebody said to moral courage. In other words, just don't talk about faith. Show it. And it's been impressive to me, brethren. Faith is something that is seen. I sometimes say to people, the light doesn't make any noise, it doesn't say anything, but by its presence, you know what's there. And so it is with believers. You have faith, it should be something that is visible. So it's the courage to put it into practice.
James is writing to Jewish believers again. The subject that comes up in the first chapter of suffering. It was a great stumbling block to them. And as to how we handle trials in our life is evidence of that faith that is within.
There's opposition in the path of faith. That's why we need moral courage. Satan's going to resist us. We have to deny ourselves. The world is going to allure us. There's going to be opposition, and it's going to take moral courage to go on in that path.
And there it says, to virtue, knowledge. We need to know these things, brethren. We need exhortation in Scripture to live it out, what we have, like we've been told. To knowledge, temperance. Go ahead, brother.
Well, the usual definition is self-control, and I think we understand that better than temperance. Temperance movement was a movement to stop the sale of alcohol, and there was a period of time when that was attempted in the United States and England and so on, but you deny someone something and they want it all the more, so it wasn't very successful. But it speaks of self-control. You know, we can, as we talked about earlier, if we just fill our head with head knowledge, and the knowledge here is objective knowledge. So again, don't look down upon knowledge. Don't look down on teaching. It's so, so important. But, you know, we have to let it speak to our conscience. And, you know, you'll find authors, it's a day, libraries are suffering. Libraries are suffering because no one reads anymore. Or at least they don't read physical books. So I don't mean to imply that no one reads, but reading is important. God has chosen to communicate to us through His written word. And so we have to read. But we need to let what we read touch our conscience, as I said in the last meeting. And you'll find authors that you gravitate towards because you understand them better, they speak to you, and so on, but don't neglect other authors that you find more challenging. I liked a particular author and I read him for many years, not to the exclusion of others, but more recent years I started reading some other authors and they were more challenging, not me mentally, but to my conscience. They spoke more to my conscience. So we can get very comfortable with a particular writer because he I don't know what word I want to use, but he appeals to our intellect. Pick up something that speaks to your heart and conscience also.
Spiritual things very often in Scripture. Knowledge is not simply knowing facts, but it is having an understanding. And the understanding is very important in having not only certain things that we say, this is true, that's true, and the other thing is true, but have no sense of or knowledge, as we say, of the interaction of things and how they fit together. And yet the Lord Jesus had a very perfect, not only did he know things, as we call it, but he had an understanding of what they were and how they interacted and what they meant. And God wants us to grow in knowledge. And when it says the knowledge of God, it is, to use one example that's a pretty important one, you can have all kinds of natural knowledge and say lots of things that are true about God, but if you do not have the life, you don't know God. You don't have a true knowledge of God, because to have a true knowledge of God, you must know that God is love. And the knowledge that God wants us to grow in is to know himself as he is in two fundamental characteristics of God. God is light and God is love. And to know him, we have to know both sides. And so there's a growth in knowledge of our knowledge of God that includes far more than simply what people call, the world would call knowledge. And for us, you can talk to somebody and they can talk a lot about God and they may even say they're a believer, but if they're not real, they have no true knowledge of God because they don't know that God is love.
Or this says in verse 5, get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. With all thy getting, get understanding. A little equation, we had some math earlier in the address, a little equation that I appreciated was wisdom plus knowledge equals understanding.
Speaking of Christ, it says, "In him, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge."
Number 17. Thank you.